If you have your Bibles, I would invite you to look with me to Matthew's Gospel. And we're going to begin, for context purposes, at the 23rd verse of chapter 4. This is at the beginning, obviously, of Jesus' three-year ministry. He has waited until he has attained the age of 30, not because he wasn't qualified long before that. It was obvious when he was in the temple as a 12-year-old that he was more competent to rightly divide the word of truth than the chief priests with whom he was talking. But priests of the Old Testament did not begin to function until they attained the age of 30. And Jesus subjected himself to all points of the law, even though he was the author of the law. He humbled himself and he waited until the age of 30. He's been baptized. He has gone into the wilderness and then the temptation. And now he begins up in Galilee, and he's going to be working his way down towards Jerusalem, beginning at verse 23 of Matthew 4. When he, Jesus, went throughout all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. You might want to underline that. The gospel of the kingdom is the theme of all that Jesus is going to teach for the next 3 years. It's the theme of the apostles in the book of Acts. In the Old Testament, the kingdom of God has been anticipated, beginning at Genesis 3:15. Someday, God is going to send someone born of the woman who is going to crush the head of the serpent, though in doing so, his heel will be bruised. An early proclamation of the gospel, the crucifixion of Christ. And on through the Old Testament, we keep coming across verses. Keep looking for he, the Satan crusher. Genesis 49:10, we're told that Judah, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until the prince of peace, Shiloh, comes, and the obedience of all the nations will be. So keep your eye on Judah. He of Genesis 3:15 is going to come from Judah. In Genesis 12, from Abraham, and now from Judah. And then jumping ahead to 2 Samuel 7, Nathan tells David that God is going to establish someone from the line of David who will sit on the throne of Israel forever. And so now we know that the he of Genesis 3:15 will come from the family of Abraham, from the tribe of Judah, and now from the line of David. And so here we are. Kingdom of God, Old Testament, anticipated. Kingdom of God with the coming of Christ is announced. And then from Ascension morning in Acts 1 to June 11th, 2017, the kingdom of God is advancing. Go ye into all the world and announce the good news of the kingdom. And then with the second coming of Christ, the kingdom of God will be actualized, accomplished. And so the kingdom of God is the theme that ties Genesis to Revelation and everything in between. Jesus is going to the synagogues proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease. That's what Isaiah 61 said he would do. And every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them all. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and Decapolis, the 10 Greek cities on the eastern side of the Jordan River, and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. There really shouldn't be a chapter break here. We flow right in. There's no division of time here. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. Disciples is a large group. The apostles were chosen out of the disciples. Disciple comes from the Greek word matheo, from which we get our word mathematics. If you're going to succeed in mathematics, you have to be disciplined. You have to be a serious, know where your decimal points are. So a disciple is a serious follower of Christ. And so this is a large group of disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, "Blessed or happy are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven," or kingdom of God, one and the same. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, they are going to see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." Those are the seven characteristics of kingdom citizens. The next two verses that begin with "blessed" are results that will happen to those who become kingdom citizens. Let's pray together. Father, we pray now that you would enable us to rightly divide the word of truth. Make us to understand afresh what it is that Jesus is teaching and how it would apply to serious-minded disciples today. And we will give you thanks as you do so, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. When a new president is elected, we receive an inaugural address in which that president lays out dreams, hopes, plans for the future, what it is that he thinks is important and how he hopes to accomplish it. Well, in a sense, what we have in the next three chapters, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, is Jesus' inaugural address. He has now become the public purveyor of the gospel of the kingdom. He has announced his messianic kingship. He will claim later that he is the fulfillment of Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon him, and he has come to preach good news. And so the preaching begins here. This is the longest recorded sermon that we have of Jesus' three-year ministry. It's often very popular with the world, as is 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, Psalm 23. There are just certain, and Ecclesiastes 3, there's a time for everything under the sun. So there are some chapters that the world grasp and hang on to as well. I think if they really understood what Jesus was saying, the Sermon on the Mount probably would not be their favorite anymore. And I think the Beatitudes, and especially, are greatly misunderstood. Now, I preached the sermon at North Hills a couple weeks ago, and one of the ladies was honest enough on her way out to confess that 15 minutes into the sermon, and I was still on the first Beatitude, she was worried, was I doing all seven? And no, just one. So when I'm 15 or 20 minutes into this sermon, and we're still on "Blessed are the poor in spirit," that's all right. That's all the further we're going this morning. Okay. Let me read a quote from Louis Burkhoff, great Christian Reform theologian of the previous century. But I can't find a better definition for what the kingdom of God is. "The primary idea of the kingdom of God in Scripture is that of the reign," R-E-I-G-N, "of God, not the realm." The primary idea of the kingdom of God in Scripture is the reign of God established and acknowledged in the hearts of sinners by the powerful regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, ensuring them of the inestimable blessings of salvation. The kingdom of God is a rule that is realized in principle on earth, but will not reach its culmination until the glorious return of Jesus Christ. We are in the pre-kingdom of God stage. Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but until he returns in power and in great glory, until he once and for all subdues the imposter, the liar, and destroys him, the kingdom will not be consummated, will not be actualized. Again, Old Testament believers anticipated, looked forward, when is he coming? Jesus announces that he has come. And from Pentecost to this morning, we are spreading the word that the king has come, the kingdom has been established, but it's not a physical kingdom. It doesn't have so many square miles or so many thousands of acres. It cannot be surveyed. It's a spiritual kingdom. Even Jesus' closest inner circle of followers didn't understand that. That's why Peter brought his sword to the Garden of Gethsemane and started cutting off ears. Well, he only cut off one. Peter thought that Jesus was going to overthrow the Roman tyrants and establish an earthly physical kingdom. James and John's mother was politicking to make sure her boys got good positions in the new kingdom. It wasn't just Peter that misunderstood the nature. And they were the inner circle. The crowds on Palm Sunday, Hosanna to the Son, here comes the kingdom. It's about time that someone put Israel back on the map as it was in the glorious days of Solomon. No. Jesus never said nor intended us to understand that his kingdom would be of this world, but that he was establishing a spiritual kingdom made up of those who by faith would embrace his procurement of salvation from sin. Jesus begins his inaugural address by these seven very well-known, what we call good words, beatitudes. Seven characteristics which will be present, though not perfectly, in each kingdom citizen. If you want to be a citizen of Christ's kingdom, if you want to be a Christian, here are seven characteristics. Now, the world takes these as a checkoff list of good works. If I'm really poor, if I try to be a peacemaker, if I try to live a good life, be a righteous person, if I mourn for the dead, if I do, I do, I do all these things well enough, then I will earn God's place. No. The Beatitudes are not a checklist of good works by which one earns favor with God. These Beatitudes describe Holy Spirit gifts that he gives to kingdom citizens. The order is very important. These seven Beatitudes must stay in the order in which they're given. They're not haphazard. They're not random. There is a logical, sequential order. And the first one must be first. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of God. And when one is poor in spirit, then one begins to mourn. Not mourning physical death. And then meekness follows that. Those three are all internal. You can't see those. Those are matters of the heart. And then they crescendo in verse 6, the middle beatitude, number 4. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. those who mourn for their sins and those who are understand how poor they are spiritually, they will desire God's gift of righteousness. And then the last three Beatitudes are external. They're visible. Being merciful, being pure in heart, being peacemakers. That's the fruit of the Spirit. And so there is a logical sequential order. These seven Beatitudes are like links in a chain. You can't have Beatitude 2 and 6 and forget the others. All seven Beatitudes will be present in the lives of true kingdom citizens. Not perfectly. Not perfectly. But God will be developing, God's Spirit will be developing these characteristics, these Beatitudes, in the lives of His children. Blessed are the poor in spirit, must come first. There is no one who is a citizen of God's kingdom who is not poor in spirit. Well, let's talk about what that doesn't mean before we talk about what that does mean. In Luke chapter 6, Luke gives an abbreviated account of the Sermon on the Mount, and he gives some of these Beatitudes. And on this Beatitude, all Luke says in Luke 6 is, blessed are the poor, for theirs will be the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor. He leaves out the in spirit. And so down through church history, there have been some who have taught that if you want to be a follower of Christ, you must divorce yourself from all worldly goods. Your bank statement must be zeroed out. Well, that would be an improper application or understanding of this beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit has nothing whatsoever to do with your financial situation. It's pretty obvious for it. Let me give you three or four arguments before we go on to talk about what being poor in spirit does mean. Jesus would be contradicting himself. We won't get there and read it, but if you're taking notes, you might want to go to Luke 10, verses 5 to 7. That's when Jesus sends the 12 out in teams of two to preach the gospel of the kingdom. And in his instructions, he says, go and enter a house, and if you're received there in peace, stay there. And receive them from them whatever they give you, for the labor is worthy of his hire. Then another argument would be that nowhere in the New Testament is the possession of worldly goods condemned as being sinful. And in fact, you have people like Philemon, who was a wealthy man. Paul pleaded and beseeched Philemon to receive his runaway slave Onesimus back as a brother in Christ, but he certainly did not tell Philemon, if you really want to be a kingdom citizen, you need to sell off your stocks and bonds. Lydia, the seller of purple that comes to Christ in the book of Acts under Paul's ministry, Paul certainly did not indicate to her that she had to go out of business if she wanted to follow Christ. Joseph of Arimathea is described in Scripture as a man of substantial means. You certainly have plenty of examples of that in the Old Testament, from Abraham to Job, that wealth in and of itself, and of course, the often misquoted verse from the New Testament, money is the root of all evil, that's not what the verse says at all. The verse says the love, the worship of money is the root of all evil. Thirdly, in 1 Corinthians 16:2, Paul says, when you come on the first day of the week, bring your tithes, bring your offerings, and lay them aside in the storehouse. Tangent, this is one verse that would lead us to understand that the New Testament church gradually moved from seventh day Sabbath worship to first day resurrection worship. And although there's not any one verse that says beginning on January 1st of the year 53, we're going to start going to church on Sundays. No, it'd be simple if that verse was there, but it's not. But certainly, if believers were getting together on the seventh day, it would be odd that Paul would say, you have to come back the next day and bring your offerings. But in 1 Corinthians 16, he says, on the first day of the week when you have gathered, bring your offerings. Now, we're not here to talk about which day of the week we ought to worship, but the fact is, in order to tithe, you must have an income. 10% of zero is zero. So obviously Paul did not teach in his ministry of the gospel that if you wanted to be a kingdom citizen, you had to embrace financial poverty. And finally, in Romans 13, and in when Jesus takes the coin out of the fish's mouth, and then Paul in Romans 13, pay honor to whom honor is due, give taxes to whom taxes are due. Jesus and Paul both taught us to pay taxes. Well, again, if you have no income, if you have embraced a life of poverty, how is it that you're either going to tithe or pay taxes? And so, I think we can safely say that Paul is not talking about divesting yourselves of worldly goods if you want to be a follower of Christ. Well, then what does it mean? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs will be the kingdom of God. They will, and that's the portal. This beatitude is the initiatory requirement for kingdom citizens. Kingdom citizens must be poor in spirit. Jesus is concerned not with a man's outward wealth, but with the attitude of his heart. Do we have a deep and genuine sense of our spiritual poverty? When we read that verse, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. Do we take that seriously, and do we take that personally? Are we ready to confess that apart from the grace of Christ, we are spiritually bankrupt? That's poverty of spirit. The world says, be self-reliant, be self-confident, be all that you can be. Look at Luke 18 for a moment. It's a familiar passage in which Jesus, I think, demonstrates very clearly what he meant by being poor in spirit. In Luke 18, beginning at verse 9, Jesus tells a parable. Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves. You cannot be poor in spirit and be self-reliant at the same time, spiritually self-reliant. Jesus told this parable to some who were spiritually self-reliant. They thought that they could achieve God's favor. That they thought that they were righteous and they treated others with contempt. Here's the parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One, a Pharisee, the other, a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing off by himself, prayed thusly, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like that tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, Jesus says, this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Let me give you a quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones. His two-volume work on the Sermon on the Mount is, I would give you many books, but I wouldn't give you those. I'll just be selfish. I wouldn't surrender those. Just an excellent commentary based on this beatitude. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes, if one feels anything in the presence of God save an utter poverty of spirit, it ultimately means that you have never faced Him. That is the meaning of this beatitude. Poverty of spirit has nothing to do, again, sake of being overly repetitious, has nothing to do with one's financial means in this life. It has everything to do with one's understanding and appreciation of his own need of salvation. Some have said that Christianity is a crutch. It's for weak people. I'll amen that. It absolutely is. Christianity is for the weak, for the lame, for the sick. Some previous time, I'm sure I preached here from 2 Samuel 9, the story of Mephibosheth, Jonathan's crippled son that David didn't even know about for probably 20 years. And after all the wars are over and David has built his palace and he's got some spare time, David remembers a promise that he made to his good friend Jonathan decades ago. That when David became king, and Jonathan knew that he would, Jonathan said, I just have one favor to ask. Please treat my family with kindness. The normal thing to do was to get rid of any loose strings from a previous dynasty that might cause you trouble. And David enters covenant with Jonathan that when David becomes king, he will show kindness, hesed, mercy, to Jonathan's family. Well, David lost track and didn't even know Jonathan had a son. And when he finds out that Jonathan's son Mephibosheth was accidentally lame from the age of 5. His nurse dropped him apparently and broke his feet when they were escaping from the Philistines. Just another story. And Mephibosheth is a grown man, married, has his own son, and he's living in Lodabar, a place of no pasture, a place of no grass, a barren place. He's trying to stay under the radar. He doesn't know that his dad and the king have a covenant. That covenant was made before Mephibosheth was ever born. So he assumes that the last man he ever wants to meet is David. And so Mephibosheth is living as far away from David as he can across the Jordan in a wilderness place called Lodabar, a place of no grass. He's crippled. And one day a messenger from the king says, come. And it says that Mephibosheth did so trembling. I don't know how many hours or days it took to travel from Lodabar to Jerusalem, but I'm sure every step that donkey took, Mephibosheth thought he was approaching his own death. And then David says to Mephibosheth, fear not. That in itself would have been good news. You mean you're not going to kill me? No, I'm not going to kill you. Let me tell you about the covenant you, your dad, and I had. Well, can I go home back to Lodabar? No, you can't. Mephibosheth, you're going to live in my palace and you're going to eat at my dining room table. And I'm giving you back your grandpa Saul's farm, so you're not going to be poverty stricken anymore. You're going to own a farm and Ziba is going to work it for you. Wow. See, Mephibosheth in that story is you and me. He knew he was not fit to dwell in the presence of the king. He feared the king. He wanted nothing to do with the king. He was living at a place of no grass. Notice David does not say to Mephibosheth, why don't you go see an orthopedic surgeon, and if you can get those ankles straightened out and you can walk in here in your own 2 feet like a man, then you can eat at my table. No, that would have been salvation by good works. You go get yourself fixed up, Mephibosheth, and then you can be... No. Mephibosheth, in your brokenness, come to my table. Be my son. Mephibosheth is a three-dimensional historical picture of this first beatitude. In a physical sense, as well as a spiritual sense, he realized how unworthy he was. And when he understood that, that opened the door for him to enter the kingdom of God. In James 4, I want to finish in James 4, verses 7 to 10. James 4, verse 7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord. He will exalt you. There's another fuller commentary on the first beatitude of what it means to be poor in spirit. Mourn, weep, let your laughter be turned to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Our catechism, I think, also gives us a good definition. In question 87 of the Shorter Catechism, what is repentance unto life? I think that's another way of talking about what it means to be poor in spirit. Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, there's poverty of spirit, an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn away from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. It was John Newton who said, I'm very old, and when I was young, I thought I knew lots of things, and now I only know two things. I know that I am a great sinner, and I know that Christ is a great Savior. John Newton understood poverty of spirit. That is the initiatory door that all kingdom citizens must enter. The rest of the Beatitudes build on that one. As Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, if you have not grasped your own need of a Savior, then kingdom citizenship is beyond your grasp. Kingdom citizenship is granted to those who, out of a true sense of their sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, embrace the gospel. Let's pray. Our Father, the world would devise all manner of systems by which we might attain your favor, that we might achieve our own salvation based on our own merits. Father, we understand, again, from Scripture and from personal experience, how fruitless a task that would be. How doomed to failure are all those who would seek to gain your favor by any other means than that which you have provided in the gospel of your Son. Father, we confess corporately and individually this morning that we are poor, poor, poor in spirit. That we are weak and that we need an all-powerful Savior. And so again, we confess our faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ this morning with thanksgiving. Amen.